Our passage, as always in this series of studies, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The key word in this passage of Scripture is the word translated in our English Bible as sure. There are several terms that are thus translated, but this word is especially significant in its context. The word is stereos in the original language, and it is quite correct to speak in terms of Christian experience of a stereo faith. On the one hand, the Lord knoweth them that are His. We have our eternal redemption settled in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the divine, eternal, and immutable purpose of God. On the other hand, we have Christian experience and human responsibility. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We stated at the outset of our studies, the core of Christian experience, that there should be a time in the church's ministry, the regular preaching ministry of the church, to discuss and explore Christian experience and those core or essential doctrines that comprise Christian experience. We live in an age that is known as easy believism, decisionist Christianity. And with the word conversion, with the word a converted lifestyle, mostly are entirely unacquainted. We have taken then five key and core doctrines from the Word of God, and we have explored them as thoroughly from the Scriptures as we possibly can. Our union with Christ. What has been called by Archibald Alexander of Princeton Seminary, union with Christ is the central truth of all theology and all religion. We have been brought into union with Christ. There are only two unions described in Scripture. We were born as members of a fallen sinful race, in union with fallen Adam, his original sin imputed to us. We inherited his sinful and corrupt nature, and to this we have added an innumerable number of personal transgressions. In union with Adam means to be yet under the covenant of works, and thus condemned threefold by our identification with Him. There is another union, and that is union with Christ. And this opens up to us a panorama of theological truth from the Word of God that is inclusive. The Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune Godhead, the eternal Son of God, entered into the realm of time. We call this the Incarnation. It is the greatest mystery that is possible to conceive, and it is revealed to us in the Word of God that the eternal God, the eternal Son of God, should enter into the realm of time by taking to Himself a human soul, a human body, a human nature. He came among men as the God-man. He came for one purpose, and that is to redeem sinners. And in order to redeem sinners, He became incarnate as the God-man. He lived an impeccable or sinless life among men. In the midst of a fallen, sinful world, He perfectly kept the demands of God's law. This we call His active obedience. And although it is denied today, theologically and in evangelical Christianity, in saving faith, the active obedience of Jesus Christ is imputed to us in salvation. He kept the demands of the law for us. Then His passive obedience, culminating in His suffering and death, He paid the penalty due our sin before the immutable, perfect law of God. Therefore, by His active and passive obedience, we have in the Lord Jesus Christ a perfect and complete righteousness. And through saving faith, this righteousness is imputed to us. So we stand before God justified, right in His sight, by virtue of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ wrought out in both His active and His passive obedience. We are brought into union with Christ. This began in the eternal purpose of God in divine election. We were chosen in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. From election to glorification, we have the glorious reality in its eternal aspect and in its experiential and temporal aspect of the believer's union with Christ. It is the sum of all theology and the truth that underlies all Christian experience. If this is true, and it is in divine revelation, then we must speak in Christian experience about a converted life. Where, in the doctrine of our union with Christ and biblical Christian experience, is there a place for the carnal Christian? For the mere professing Christian who lives an unconverted life, who lives, to quote dispensational theology, in the realm of spiritual death. Union with Christ as a doctrine that undergirds our Christian experience strikes a death knell to all idea of Christian perfectionism, the carnal Christian heresy, mere decisionism, easy believism, and a lack of true gospel sanctification. We have thoroughly explored union with Christ. Our second doctrine has been regeneration. It is that point in time and experience when we pass from spiritual death to spiritual life. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, said our Lord, except a man be born from above, anothen, except a man be born from above, he cannot even see the kingdom of God, much less enter it. Regeneration is demonstrated in a converted life. It is at regeneration that the reigning power of sin is broken. It is at regeneration that there is an impartation of divine life. It is at regeneration that the natural inclination against the law of God is taken away. It is at regeneration that the image of God is recreated in principle, in righteousness, holiness of the truth and knowledge, a spiritual, moral, and intellectual change, that is life transforming. It is at regeneration that the reigning power of sin is broken. It is at regeneration that the blinding power of Satan is ended. It is at regeneration that we are given in free and sovereign grace the gifts of saving repentance and saving faith. The next doctrine is the doctrine of adoption. A neglected truth, not only in modern Christianity, which is utterly a stranger to it, but even historically, it has been subordinated to the doctrine of justification by faith. It is through the act of adoption that we are given the Holy Spirit, contemporary with our regeneration. We are brought into God's family. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of adoption. And through this, we are brought consciously into that filial relationship whereby we are to cry, Abba, Father. That filial relationship that forms the core of our Christian experience is ours through adoption. We have yet two more doctrines to explore as the very core of Christian experience. Sanctification, which is practically in the life, reflecting the moral character of God, and glorification, which completes our sanctification at the resurrection. It means that our Christian experience transcends this life and reaches into eternity. God saves us, body, soul, and spirit. That is, He saves us completely and inclusively. We do not partake of that Greek philosophy which views the body as the prison house of the soul. The destiny of the body is to be glorified, and God will save completely the entire person, including our physical bodies and nature. The end of redemption and the end of sanctification, as we shall see, is utter conformity to the image of God's Son. We began this afternoon our study, the nature and necessity now of sanctification. I want to begin with a definition of sanctification, and I want you to mark, as we shall see in future studies, that this definition does not coincide with the Westminster Shorter Catechism. That this definition of sanctification does not coincide with the old Baptist confession of faith or with the Baptist catechisms. It is distinct in its parts, and it is scriptural, and we shall correct these other documents in our study in the future, God willing. Sanctification, by definition, is the work of God's Word and Spirit, whereby the believer is renewed in the whole man after the image of God, has died to the reigning power of sin, and is enabled to live more and more unto righteousness, and to mortify the manifestations of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. This definition has been taken from our church's catechism, which we have published here for the use of our congregation. And in this definition, we have corrected historically the other catechisms that are in vogue among the Reformed people. Let me speak a moment by way of introduction concerning the essence of sanctification. The essence of sanctification is twofold: separation and purification. Separation and purification. This work of sanctification began at election, according as He, that is God, hath chosen us in Him. And the word exelexita here in the Greek New Testament is in the dynamic middle voice, meaning He chose us out with reference to Himself, and He and no other chose us. This does away with any idea of foreseen faith. According as He hath chosen us in Him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Beginning in election, continuing through predestination, exemplified in effectual calling, regeneration, conversion, justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification, what is known theologically as the Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation, everything in our redemption is either a fact, an act, or a process of separation and purification. So the ideas, the realities, the truth of separation and purification comprise for us the truth and reality of our entire Christian experience, and especially the truth of sanctification. Sanctification practically means a life lived reflecting the moral character of God as revealed in His inscripturated Word. A life lived in willing obedience to His commandments by His saving grace. This process of sanctification is inclusive of the believer's entire experience. And the goal of sanctification, as well of all redemption, is ultimate conformity to the image of God's Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in line with this essence of separation and purification, I want to engage for a time in a very fundamental study of the terminologies used in both the Old and New Testament. In our English Bible, first of all, the terms that are related to sanctification, to saint, to holy, or to holiness occur 1,043 times in the Old and New Testament. We find that the doctrine of separation and purification is central to divine revelation. We look at the English terms first. Sanctification, sanctify, saint, sanctuary, holy, and holiness. The former words derive from the Latin, the latter words from the Old English. There are many of King James only mentality who are utterly ignorant of and strangers to the influence of the Latin Bible upon our English Bible, and also the influence of the Septuagint or the Greek Old Testament, which dates from the 3rd century B.C. upon our English Bible. The entire arrangement of our Old Testament is basically from the Septuagint, not from the Hebrew or Masoretic text. It is organized logically, as is the New Testament, which follows the order of the books in the Greek New Testament. But to our English Bible, the words sanctification, saint, sanctify, sanctuary, and such words derive from the Latin sanctus and sanctificatio, meaning holy or holiness or sacred. We have the words in a sacerdotal meaning, sacerdotal, sacer meaning holy, sacerdotal meaning priest. These are used in the Old Testament and in the New and derive from the Latin language. The word holy and holiness derive from the Old English halig and haligness. From the word hal, which means whole, hail, or kept for religious use. Inviolate from ordinary use. Set apart, consecrated, dictated, holy, sacred. And so in our English language, we have words deriving from the Latin and words deriving from Old English. The Old Testament has two sources. We find the Old Testament Hebrew text, and then we find the Greek words that express the basic meaning. Now, we do have men here who speak Hebrew. We have Hebrew students here before us. And we have in the Hebrew what is called and known as a triliteral stem. And the stem before us is from Kadesh. Q-D-S-H. It's three letters. And from these three letters, in the triliteral system of Hebrew, the nouns are formed, the verbs are formed, the adjectives are formed, the adverbs are formed, and the participles are formed. So we have a basic thought, and we use the verbal form as the basic form, kadash. Kadash means holy, or to cut or to separate. It's important to remember this. The basic Hebrew idea of holiness is to cut or to be separate from. Indeed, when they made a covenant in the Old Testament, they used the term berith. They cut a covenant. They divided large animals and they put the parts in two heaps. The parties of the company would walk between these. It was a blood covenant and agreement. And we find this very graphically illustrated in the covenant God made with Abraham when he alone passed between those pieces, a unilateral or an unconditional covenant to cut or to separate. This also describes for us the term holy, separateness, holiness, purity, what is separated, what is sacred, what is dedicated or consecrated or devoted to God. In the Old Testament, it includes persons, objects, places and times, all sanctified or preserved for God's use. Now, 14 times in the Old Testament, a different term is used. And that is the term chassid, chassid. This means faithful. It has to do with loving kindness and grace. And sometimes it is translated as saint. The Septuagint or the Greek Old Testament uses the basic term hagiadzen from hag, which means to cut and therefore to separate. To cut or to separate. And also the word hasios, which means devout, pious, or pure from evil. So we have one basic Hebrew term, and then two. We have kadash, and we also have chassid. In the Greek Old Testament, we have the terms hagiadzen, the infinitive, and also the word hasios. One meaning to cut or separate or to be separated from, the other meaning pious or holy or pure from evil and pollution. When we come to the Greek New Testament now, we find a much greater variety of terms to give to us the thoughts of holy, saint, sanctified, pure, and so forth. The basic word is hagiadzein, that's the infinitive. Hagiadzo is the major verb form. It means to cut or to separate. We have other terms. Again, the word hasios, which means morally pure. When our Lord is described in Hebrews chapter 7, we have such an high priest who is holy, separate from sinners. The word holy there is not hagios. It is the word hasios, referring not to our Lord being separate from and holy in that sense, but holy in intrinsically in His character. In that context, a much stronger word. We also have such words as Eusebia, which means piety, reverence, godly, devout, used of both pagan and biblical religion. We also have the term katharizo, the verb katharizo, which means to cleanse, to purify, or to make acceptable. In our Anabaptist heritage, we have the Puritans, the Cathars, or the Gazari in the German. These are the Cathari, the pure ones, the Puritans, those who were pure or New Testament in lifestyle, taken from the Greek term. We have once now the term heero preptes. It only occurs once, a hapax legomenon, occurring one time in Titus 2:3, and it means reverence. Reverence. So we have in our English Bible, from various sources, a very well-defined description and concept of the term sanctification, saint, holiness, sacred. The twofold principle of sanctification, then, separation and purification, is that of separation from what is common or unclean, and cut off or separate or dedication unto God, with the cognate realities of purity, cleanliness, and devotion to God. Now, I want to contrast at this point. I want to contrast the Old Testament concept of holiness or sanctification with the New Testament concept. It is not a contrast of distinction as though the Old Testament is set in opposition to the New Testament. Rather, there is a progressive nature. Why deal with these things? Very simply this, that the idea of holiness and godliness of the life in today's Christianity is basically that of the Old Testament and not the New. The Old Testament emphasis is upon persons, sacrifices, objects, places, times, and things separated from the common or profane unto God. Dedicated, consecrated to Him, the tabernacle, the temple, the animal sacrifices, the Shabbats, the Sabbaths, the feast days, all of these things, the priests, others. The New Testament emphasis is upon separation from the pollution of the world and sin and subsequent personal piety. Godliness of life. In other words, now I'm talking about a tendency, because it is a marked distinction that is important to us as New Testament Christians. The Old Testament tends to emphasize the external, the ritual, and the ceremonial. The New Testament tends to emphasize the personal and the spiritual. Should I repeat that? We are talking about progressive revelation, for the New Testament is built upon the foundation of the Old. And the basis for our doctrine, even the gospel itself, is found in the Old Testament. We have one Bible, and within that Bible there is a progressive revelation that begins in the Old Testament and is finalized in the New. The Old Testament tends to emphasize the external, the ritual, and the ceremonial, while the New Testament emphasizes the personal and the spiritual. This principle and tendency demonstrate the largely preparatory nature of the Old Testament and the fullness and finality of the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 10, the law, that is the Old Testament, having a shadow, a dim outline, a skion of that which was to come. The reality of it is found in the New Testament. Now I close our study with this thought. I am a child of God. Therefore, the Word of God teaches me that I am to be sanctified in my life. Separate from the world, separate from the ungodly, separated unto God. Purified. Purified in heart and mind and motive and inclination in word and in act. In the Old Testament, the priests were consecrated unto God. In the New Testament, every child of God is consecrated as a priest under the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, the sacrifices were consecrated unto God. We are to be living sacrifices. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle was consecrated unto God. We, in the New Testament, in the totality of our lives, we do not believe in the distinction between secular and sacred. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Life itself, every act is worship. At work, hammering nails is an act of worship. Cutting meat is an act of worship. Doing dishes is an act of worship done for the glory of God. The intimacy of marriage is an act of worship and is bound by God's moral law. Special people, special things, special times, special days. That's Old Testament. Diet, dress, drink. In the New Testament, all of God's people are equally to be sanctified. It is no longer a matter of dress, drink, and diet, or of physical separation. The characteristics of the Old Testament people of God were largely ceremonial, ritual, racial, and social. The characteristics of God's people in the New Testament are spiritual. So we must ask ourselves, is my approach to sanctification Old Testament or New Testament? Do I have a legalistic approach to spirituality or a gospel approach to spirituality? So many within Christianity believe in the do's and don'ts of a legalistic system that has little to do with biblical gospel sanctification at all. I know I'm a Christian, said one person who attended here one Lord's Day some years ago. I do not understand what you're talking about of true saving faith and why it's distinct from making a decision for Christ. I know I'm a Christian. Right out here in the parking lot we had this conversation, because I don't smoke, I don't drink, and I don't watch R-rated movies. That person had an Old Testament idea of the externals, but no concept at all of the glory of Christian experience with spiritual characteristics found in the New Testament. Is your sanctification biblical? Is your sanctification Old Testament, or is your sanctification New Testament? Legalism is not spirituality. Legalism allows us to mark the very letter of the law ritually, ceremonially, and externally, and leave the heart utterly unaffected. We see it with the scribes and Pharisees of our Lord's day. We see it historically in Roman and Protestant Christianity. And we see it today amongst the fundamentalists and others. Is our sanctification a gospel sanctification that includes the heart, the life, the motivation, the inclination, submitting it in loving obedience to the Word of God, or do we merely have an outward legalistic system that passes only before the eyes of men? Might this study and sanctification be a great blessing to us? Might we enter in with joy to the realities of what it means to be a child of God in our Christian experience. Father, bless, we pray, these studies. Might we carefully and thoroughly go through these truths that comprise our Christian experience. Might we grow.